skinny man himself. Guys, it's great being together. I'm just really honored to be speaking tonight on such an important topic, okay? And we're talking about false doctrine and false doctrines, but kind of when you think about it, darkness is the absence of light. So really, what we're talking about tonight is sound doctrine and sometimes the absence of sound doctrine and what that means. But before we really get into it, I just want to say a big welcome to Nate from Pittsburgh is here. Go ahead and stand up, Nate. Nate is our brother from Pittsburgh who actually lives in Garfield but studies at Pittsburgh. So he's back for the month of August. So go ahead and send him your love. And Nadir is here, his first midweek after getting baptized. So welcome to the family for sure, for sure. So we're going to have a lot of fun tonight. It's going to be challenging. Now, if you've studied the Bible and if you've gotten baptized and if you, you know, are really a fluent with your Bible, a lot of this stuff shouldn't be new to you. A lot of this stuff is kind of a review, but my goal isn't just to give you facts or to give you some things to, you know, be like, hey, I already know this. I'm going to doze out for a little bit and say I came to midweek. That's not the goal, okay? The goal is to equip you how to better understand how to teach the sound doctrine and how to refute false doctrine. Amen? Because here's the deal. If you're visiting today, you might hear some things as I go through this that are something maybe you've never heard before. Something that's like, you know, I don't know if I was ever taught this. And that's okay. Because the reality is that we're going to look at the truth today. And so my request from you, if you're visiting today, it's your first time, second time at midweek, that you listen to God's word, not to me, but to God's word with humility. Amen. So you know what? Let me hear what God has to say. And if at any point you disagree with me, amen, do some Bible study, right? Really study this stuff out on your own. Write some questions down and feel free to talk to me afterwards. Now here's a big deal. Doctrine, all these different things. We're doing a study series. We've been going through this summer, a summer to remember, a study series that's all about connecting us and deepening our relationship with God. Okay? So at the end of the day, the most important thing ever is your relationship with God. How is your relationship with God going today? How are you doing with your quiet times and your own personal connection with God? God, in fact, says himself that the greatest commandment is to love me. And then the second is to love others. God desperately wants to have a relationship with you. Okay? And so I remember Brielle, my wife. But I'm talking about, I remember the first date I took Brielle on. And it was actually at St. Paul's where we went a couple weeks ago for our Friday night Devo. And we were outside and the other brother didn't show up. So I took Brielle on a double date and I was the date for both the sisters. And that was terrible. And I think we were just talking about grapes and the entire time. It was awkward. I was in the team ministry. But Brielle remembers it as something really special. But I didn't know if I had feelings for her yet. You know what I mean? And so I remember I came to campus. I was in college. My freshman year was great. But then sophomore year, I was praying, God, give me a girl that is so much more spiritual than I. And this pretty little girl, Brielle Chamberlain at the time, corrected me on something that was apparently false doctrine, right? She's like, Matt, that's not true. I went back to Mark and I was like, Mark, she's the one, bro. She's awesome. And so I took her on a couple of dates, a couple of really special dates. And I remember my favorite date, oh my goodness, we're ice skating in Bryant Park. And it's winter time, it's Christmas time, the big Christmas tree is up. And she's telling me her dreams, and something happened in my mind. It started snowing, and she's like, I just want to save the world. I want to do big things. And I remember that moment was like, yeah, she's the one. I really like this girl. We started dating, and then, you know, 2 years later, we got married. But I knew right out the get-go that she was a really, really special girl. And so I pursued her for a really long time. Now, the reality was, when I realized that I wanted to be with her the rest of my life, we weren't married at that point. You know what I mean? I realized, man, she's special. I want to pursue her. I want to go after a relationship with her. But there's a lot that I got to figure out before we can make this happen. Is she really the fit for me? Or is this just emotions? What is this all about? And then finally, on August 12th, 2017, almost 1 year ago from this date, Brielle and I got married, and I knew for certain that until death do us part, we're going to be together forever. Amen? And so that's my prize, that's my beauty, Brielle. Now, I'm not just saying that because I want her to love me more. I'm saying that as an illustration that when we first fell in love with God, when we first studied the Bible, when we first came to recognize, wow, God is incredible. God is the one that I love, and He is who I need. We study the Bible, and we looked at, you know what, though? I got to believe that He's real. I got to change my ways. I can't be dating all these other girls if I want to pursue my wife. I got to change. And then I got to decide, we're going to get united. We're going to get married. And in the same way, God wants to not just have a dating relationship with you, God wants a marriage relationship with you. And so as we look at sound doctrine, first we have to establish what is sound doctrine, and then we can identify what false doctrine is, okay? My brother is a massive sneakerhead. Anybody know what a sneakerhead is? Yeah. Clearly, I am also a sneakerhead. I've had these for a year and a half. I wear them. I clean them every day with a toothbrush. But what a sneakerhead is that my brother has about 50 pairs of sneakers in his house. He told me that if he sold all of his sneakers, he could pay for his college tuition. He's got a $3,000 pair of sneakers. It's crazy. Now, his full-time job this summer is to authenticate sneakers. So people from all across the world will send to my brother's company all these sneakers, and he is what you call a legit checker. And so he looks at the shoes, he smells the shoe, he might taste the shoe a little bit. Because his goal is, I got to figure out, is this the real deal? Because if it is, then it's really valuable. But if it's fake, then it might as well be on the dung pile, you know what I mean? It's no good, the quality is low, it's going to fall apart. You know what it's like to have some fake sneakers. If not, I do, it stinks. So sound doctrine. In Acts chapter 2, this is the first sermon of the first church on the first day of the church's existence, of Jesus' church. Jesus left, and now it's just his disciples on earth. And Peter steps up, and he proclaims how someone gets married to God, how someone gets their sins forgiven and reunites with God. So 30,000, maybe 300,000 people are in the audience. They can all understand him. And he says, Peter steps up and goes, let all Israel, let the whole world at the time be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ, or Lord and Savior. When people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to the brothers and the other apostles, brothers, you know, what shall we do? Is there anything we can do? We killed the Messiah. Are we done? What shall we do? Peter says, yep, you're done. Good night. Goodbye. No, he doesn't say that. Peter replied, repent and be baptized. Amen. Every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all people who live in New Jersey, for all whom the Lord our God will call. With many other words, Peter warned them and he pleaded with them, please save yourselves from this corrupt generation. And those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Peter steps up and says a really bold thing. He teaches in the New Testament, in the new age, after Jesus' death, how do we connect with the death of Jesus? Well, what you got to do is, first off, you got to believe. You got to have faith. Let all Israel be assured of this. This is Jesus, whom you killed, whom you crucified. He is Lord and Messiah. If you don't have faith, you don't have anything. If you want to get married but don't believe that your girlfriend's real, you're not getting married. Doesn't make any sense. You got to have faith. But then he goes, the disciples were cut to the heart. Being cut to the heart is a really big deal. Because the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 7 that godly sorrow, or this idea of being cut to the heart, leads to repentance. When you recognize that Jesus is real and that Jesus' death on the cross was real and he died for you, a sinner, you can't help but respond with, oh my goodness, what did I do? Why me? God, thank you so much. My heart is broken because this doesn't make any sense. But you know what I got to do? I'm cut to the heart, which leads to repentance. It leads to a change, a metanoia, a mind change, a 180-degree turn saying, you know what? I believe you're real. You died for me. That's crazy. I want to be with you. I want to fall in love with you. But you're a jealous God, so you don't want me to pursue these other lovers. You want me and me alone. So I'm going to leave those things. You can't be married and then consistently be seeing somebody else. You can, but that's not a marriage. That's not good. You can't be married and then still be committed to others. You got to leave the other lovers. You got to have a mind change saying, I'm going to repent. I'm going to change. There's going to be a difference. And when you do that, baptism. As Mark said a couple, was it last week or a couple weeks ago, where Mark was saying baptism is the big grace moment. You've changed, you're pursuing God, but really baptism is the moment where you and God are united. You and God are together forever. October 3rd, 2010. This is some blackmail if you want to use it. If you see clearly, this is Seth Mitchell in the back right there. If you get anything from this point, remember Seth's face. So, on October 3rd, 2010, the reason that I was created to be united with God was happened. The marriage day occurred. Me and God were united for the last 8 years. Has been incredible. You know, John 10 says, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. And you know, it's funny because in order to find this picture, I had to scroll back through 8 years of Facebook pages, you know, Facebook pictures. And I like started tearing up because I was looking through all the things that God has done in the 8 years that I've been a disciple. Wow. Oh my goodness. I got married to the most incredible woman. Holy smokes. I was part, look at all the memories I have of such an epic campus ministry and our LBI retreats and our fun memories. I mean, look at all the pictures of when I was in India and Nepal serving over there for God and for his kingdom. I look back and I was like, man, this life is awesome. And the best part, guys, is because I've been united with God, because many of us have been united with God, we're married to him for life. That's just going to continue forever. That's awesome. And the confidence we have, because Acts chapter 2 and all throughout the New Testament says it so firmly, we can trust because of God's word that we're forgiven, that his Holy Spirit, God himself, dwells within us, and we're part of his church. And nobody can take that away from us, not even Satan. The only way it's going to happen is if we decide to divorce God, which none of us are going to do. Amen? That's the sound doctrine. That's the truth. You got to believe. You got to be cut to the heart. You got to repent. And you got to be baptized. You know, and we can so firmly attribute that because that's what God's word says. Not just in that scripture, but riddled throughout the Old Testament, riddled throughout the Gospels, riddled throughout the New Testament. And we can trust it. Amen? But the problem is that there's false doctrine. And Satan's got a plan. And Satan's plan is to confuse and to mislead the moment and how somebody unites with God. And he's done an excellent job of it. Okay? I mean, think about Satan's plan for a second, how genius it is. There are so many people in this world who, first off, don't even believe that God exists. Believes that, you know, Allah is God, or this is God, or there is no God, or this and that. Satan's already got those people. But then he goes, how about within the realm of Christianity? How about the people who are actually trying to have a relationship with me? They're trying, but Satan goes, I'm going to twist it. So they're pursuing, but they don't really get it. Maybe they just believe, but have never repented and never been baptized. Maybe they believe, but they've never been cut to the heart and have never truly experienced change. Man. And even in the realm of Christianity, quote-unquote Christianity, there are so many people who are lost. Because it's not because of... Well, really, it's because of God's Word. And people not going back and holding to the sound doctrine, the firm foundation. And think about it like this. Truly, the truth narrows those who are actually saved. Because the first step is you got to have faith. So of the 7.6 billion people... Those who truly have faith that Jesus is the Messiah and He is who He really is, that cuts the world in about a third. Now we only have a third of the population who is saved. And then you think about those who've actually been cut to the heart and recognize what Jesus' sin has done to them, or what their sin has done to Jesus, and that narrows it even smaller. Then how about those who have truly repented? How about those who have really experienced mind change and life change, even narrower? And how about those who've been baptized for the forgiveness of their sins? Even narrower.
Yeah.
So it's very true when Jesus says, wide is the road that leads to destruction, but narrow is the road that leads to salvation, and very few find it. Because Satan has done an excellent job of misleading, confusing, and hurting so many people. Now, as disciples who know the firm, sound doctrine, we get to be ambassadors of truth. We get to go out and really live like Jesus wanted us to live. Teaching the truth and bringing people from the cloudiness, from the murkiness, back home to Him. Amen? In order to do that, we got to have the same conviction that God has in this area when it comes to false doctrine. And I want to ask you one question. One question, and you've got to know the answer to this. And it's got to reign true in your heart. Do you hate false doctrine?
Yes.
Do you hate false doctrine? Now, I'm not saying, do you hate those who live in false doctrine? Because that's not biblical. That's not like Jesus. But do you hate the precedent of false doctrine? We're going to look at some scriptures right now that really, as we go through 1 and 2 Timothy, Paul is just writing to Timothy, listen, you got to stop the false doctrine in these churches. You got to stop the false doctrine that's leaking in through the side of the walls. You got to cut it out. And even in this campus ministry, we got to have that same conviction that we're going to hold to true doctrine, and no false doctrine is leaking in. Check out these scriptures. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1 through 3. The Spirit clearly says... It's pretty clear, and the Spirit's been saying this for thousands of years, that in later times, some will abandon the faith and will follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. False doctrine is demonic. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars, those whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. You ever been seared with a hot iron before? Someone said, yes, God bless you. Oh my goodness. I mean, you get seared with a hot iron and you're numb, you're burnt, you got some dead skin. It's like their consciences are dead. Their consciences are raw, and that's where false doctrine comes from. It's demonic. It's as if it comes from a raw and dead place. We'll keep it coming. 2 Timothy 2, 15 through 18 says, Paul is telling Timothy, and he's telling us as well, do your best. Take every effort, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. Avoid godless chatter, because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. Amen. That's challenging for me. Okay, stay away from the godless chatter. Their teaching will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who departed from the truth. Imagine if your name was in the Bible as Hymenaeus or Philetus. Good night, okay? That's like my lineage is from David, King David. It's from, you know, Adam. My lineage is from Hymenius. It's like, oh, just changing my last name. You know what I mean? I got no Hymenius in me. No hyenas living inside me. I mean, that is scary. Like, your name is in the Bible as someone who has taught false doctrine. And he goes, look at this word. He says, their teaching will spread like gangrene. Look at this picture. Gangrene, it's a rare, but actually it's a pretty common in the third world, but and here it's pretty rare. But gangrene is a flesh-eating disease. And what happens is that once it infects you, it eats your skin from the inside, and it spreads so rapidly that if not taken care of, it will fester its way up through the extremities, into the heart, and kill someone very quickly. Many, many people die every year today because of gangrene. The only way to stop gangrene is to cut off the dead parts. False doctrine, Paul says, is like a gangrene. It's a flesh-eating disease. It's a disease that will kill you unless you cut it out. Is that your conviction on false doctrine? Saying that is cancer. That is Ebola. That is a weaponized disease. That false doctrine stuff. It can't even be close to me because I'm cutting it off. I don't want to get infected as well. You know, I have a really bad, often every summer I get a really bad case of poison ivy. Like really, really bad. Like really bad. I mean, we're talking about 100% of my body, maybe like 60% of it gets covered in it. And then I roll around in like calamine lotion and I go to the doctor. Now I've learned that the moment I get some sort of poison ivy, I get like one or two bumps on my arm. I tell Brielle, I'm like, I'm going to the doctor. I'm getting steroids. I'm not even gonna let it spread because I hate it so much. It like puts me on the bed for days at a time because it hurts that much to me. I hate poison ivy and I hate false doctrine because of what it does to people. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not agree to the sound doctrine, to the Acts 2 sound doctrine of our Lord and Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, they are conceited and they understand nothing. False doctrine, when taught, comes from a place of conceited and understanding nothing. That's how Paul felt about false doctrine. 2 Timothy 4:1-4. For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers and say what their itching ears want them to hear. And they will turn with their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. Here's the sad part, guys. That time has come, and it's been coming for a really long time. And you might ask, well, hey, if the Christian world, Matt, how is this, the Christian world so misled? What's this all about? And I go, well, the truth is that people, a lot of where false doctrine comes from, is that I don't agree with the truth. And we know from studying out in the summer, the call for discipleship, the call for repentance, the call for having a relationship with God is a very high calling. And so I don't agree with this. It doesn't suit me. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to gather around me a great number of teachers who are going to feed me what my itching ears want to hear. And the thing about this is that if you think about all your classes in school, sometimes you even got a lecture. If you've got one teacher, you might have 30 students. And if you have a great number of teachers, you have an even greater number of students. And that's why false doctrine spreads so much. And then it gets ingrained in culture and then it spreads and spreads and spreads like gangrene so that there's going to be many people who are going to come to God and say, Lord, Lord, but he's going to say, I never knew you. And they close the door on them where they'll be weeping and gnashing teeth. Do you hate false doctrine? Do you hate it?
Yeah.
Guys, we've got to have a conviction on this to really hate it. Now, it's not just hate. We got to respond in a biblical way. And we got to respond with a proper indignation. This is a really amazing scripture. In Matthew 9:36-38, when Jesus, this is Jesus speaking as he, you know, looks out in the crowds. He says, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them. because they were harassed and helpless like a sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful. Look at the people. But the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest. Beg the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. I mean, just the people out there, it's teeming with fruit. People want to know the truth, but they just don't know it. They just never heard it. But they're ready. They're ripe for the picking. We got to go out and pick them because they're ready to be picked. But here's a cool thing that Jesus says. And if we read this in the Greek, we could understand it a little better. I don't read it in the Greek. But what he said, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them. This Greek word for compassion comes from this idea of being moved with compassion. As if my soul went out to them. You know, the best word that can be used to describe this compassion is a fury, a righteous fury. You know, when Jesus saw the crowd, yes, he had compassion on them, but what he really felt was his soul, as if a flame went out to them, the brokenness of them. And he said, I gotta do something. I gotta help them. I love them. They're harassed and helpless. I feel for them. The Greek word for this is splagnizo, which is basically the spleen, splagzo, the spleen goes out to the people. You gotta have compassion for the false doctrine, for the people stuck in false doctrine. You gotta hate the sin. You gotta hate the false doctrine. But then you also have to see and have a lens of compassion of look at this lost world. I gotta do something about this. I gotta help them. I mean, oh my goodness, I gotta go out and I gotta help and get these sheep on the right path because they're walking around like sheep with no shepherd. I mean, a sheep with no shepherd, there's like stories of sheep. One sheep goes off the cliff and all the sheep go off with it. Jesus saw that and is like, oh, I feel for them. The fury goes out to me. I'm gonna do something about this. Are you gonna do something about this, church? Okay. You must go. I had a cooler picture. Oh, well. Now, in order to go with this fury, in order to go with this compassion, you got to be prepared to answer. You got to know what you're talking about. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, Peter says to the church, he goes, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. Is that, yes, we have compassion, we have a fury, but are you prepared to answer? When teaching someone the truth, are you prepared to, as it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, are you prepared to demolish the arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God? And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Are you prepared to answer? Do you know how to defend your faith? Do you know how to defend against Satan's schemes? I appreciate Jesus when he was being tempted by Satan, that he had scripture to back up his temptation. He had scripture to back up and give him the answers. And so what we're going to do right now is I'm going to give you a brief overview of church history. And we're going to finish here probably the next 5 to 7 minutes. But a brief overview of church history. And then we're going to talk through some common false doctrines that occur on our campuses, that occur all throughout the country, that things that you're going to bump into. And I want to teach you, and really through the Bible, I want to help us demolish these arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. Amen? All right, so let's do this together. First things first, let's go over a little church history. So in the year 33 AD, Jesus' church began. And this is what they were teaching. Repent, be baptized, have faith, be cut to the heart. You got to have that. And so for about the first 300 years, to the best of their ability, what we see is sound doctrine. That's really the main thing that exists. Yes, there are some offshoots of false doctrines already existing. But really, Jesus' church was alive and thriving. You know, I heard some historical article somewhere that said one of Jesus' churches back in that first century was about 40,000 people big. Isn't that epic? Like, Jesus' church was just thriving in the first 300 years. It was growing. It was rocking. And the Roman government persecuted them like nobody's business. But then they realized, you know what? we're not going to persecute them anymore. We're actually going to do something a little different. In the year 313, the Edict of Milan was passed where it said you can no longer persecute Christians. And the Council of Nicaea in 325 in the Roman Empire, they decided that, you know what? In order to be a Roman citizen, you actually have to be a Christian. Okay? In order to be a Roman citizen, you have to be a Christian. Now, Roman citizenship was very valuable. So everybody and their mother wanted to be a Roman citizen. But not everybody and their mother wanted to be a Christian. Right? All right, so how do I become a Christian? Well, you got to get baptized. Okay, then what about all these kids? Are these kids not Roman citizens then? What about all these kids who are just roaming around? Well, you know what? Let's baptize them too. And so this weird idea of a child getting baptized was born in 325 and was never born in the year 33 AD. That was never part of Jesus' church. And so in 325 AD, the Catholic Church was born. Catholic is this idea of universal, and so the universal Roman Empire, the Catholic Church was born. And with it, they established a pope, which was never a biblical principle. And the pope then became the head of the church, while the emperor became the head of the state. And things got very political. Things got very twisted. Thank you so much. And it just started getting wonky. And so from the year 325 until 1517, the Catholic Church had gone very off course of what the Bible had been teaching, introduced a lot of different ideas and traditions, up to the point in 1517 where Martin Luther, who we know Martin Luther, So Martin Luther decided, you know what? There are people going around in my town saying that if I pay X amount of dollars, I can get my sins forgiven. Martin Luther's like, no, that is not what I read in my Bible. And so what he did was he began what was known as the Reformation, to reform the Catholic Church. And because what happened was that, you know what? The Catholic Church has gotten off course. They've gotten so far left that we're going to swing the pendulum and go so far right that all you got to do to be saved is you don't have to do anything except for believe in Jesus. All you got to do is believe. Just got to recognize that He is God and you'll be saved. Problem with that, though, is that He went too far. Your works do not save you. You cannot earn your salvation by doing X amount of things. But your faith alone does not save you. And we're going to look at why in a little bit. And it goes on in today. Today, thousands of years have gone by. And from the Reformation, so many different offshoots, from Lutheranism to Calvinism to Methodist to Episcopal to you name it, literally everything under the sun, the spaghetti monster religion, all these different things have been born. And it's just gotten so wonky. And so today, there are 34,000 different denominations of Christianity. 34,000 denominations. Worldwide, there are 37 million churches with 34,000 different denominations of Christianity. Things have gotten really wonky. Things have gotten very diluted. Things have gotten a little crazy. Yeah. But that doesn't mean the truth still exists. That doesn't mean the truth doesn't exist. Just because things got diluted and things got weird does not mean the truth has ceased to exist. Right. People will throw the baby out with the bathwater and say, you know what, it's just gotten too weird. Christianity, religion, it's not for me. But that's not true. Because Jesus' church and sound doctrine still exists. Amen? And you guys, we are part of a movement that started somewhere in the 1800s that was not the Reformation, but the Restoration. Saying, you know, we're going to restore biblical Christianity. We're going to go back to not the Bible plus this idea or the Bible plus this. We're going back just to the Bible. We're going to call ourselves disciples and we're going to live like first century Christians. And that's what we're a part of today. Amen. Yeah. So when we refute false doctrine, when you teach someone with gentleness and respect, the first thing you got to understand is that context is king. A lot of false doctrine occurs because what people do is they read one scripture and they go, well, look, this is what it says, but they don't read it in context. What you got to make sure is that when we're reading scripture, or even when you're reading scripture, that you don't just read one verse, you read the entire thing in totality. Yeah. How does this fit into the main message? In fact, who is this book written to? Is it written to non-disciples, or is it written to people who are already saved? What's the deal? So that's the first and biggest thing, honestly. And I think that'll do you really good when you look at the context of these things. So let's bust some of these false doctrines. Let's really look through this, and then we'll bring it on home. The first thing is infant baptism. I was baptized as a baby, part of the Catholic Church, the Hungarian Catholic Church in Passaic, New Jersey. And my grandmother, you know, told my mom to baptize me. And my parents did not believe in God or even care about God at the time. But I was baptized. And so later I found out that I was baptized because it is taught that I had original sin. That Adam's sin or my father's sin transgressed onto me, and therefore I was born unclean. I was born with sin. Only thing is there's no such thing as original sin in the Bible. In fact, Ezekiel 18 goes ahead and says, you know, the sin of the father does not transcend onto the son. And the sin of the mother does not go onto the daughter. It doesn't work that way. We're responsible for our own sin. And especially 2 Corinthians 7, it goes, repentance leads to salvation.
Right.
Without repentance, without having a mind change, making Jesus Lord, salvation is not possible. Who believes this? The Catholic Church, Protestant churches closely associated with the Catholic roots, and a myriad of other churches worldwide teach this. This idea of faith alone, all you gotta do is believe. And so, this is a big thing. You go to any football game, or you look online, or, you know, John 3:16. Listen, you know, this, I don't even know what it says, man. I don't even reference that scripture a whole lot. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Okay, so they'll hear that, and they go, well, it says whoever believes in him will be saved. Whoever believes in him will have eternal life. Okay. But that doesn't come into context at all with Acts chapter 2 or James chapter 2. I mean, it's one scripture. But if you look in John chapter 3, about 10 verses later, Jesus takes his disciples out to go baptize other people in the valley. You know what I mean? Like baptism, repentance, these are huge parts. And so what's important to know about this is that faith is essential. But faith alone cannot save you. In James chapter 2, it says, faith without deeds is dead. The demons believe, and then they shudder. So, well, demons believe, so they're saved. No. That's not true. So there you go. Faith alone does not save you. Who believes that? The Protestant, umbrella, the Lutherans, Baptists, Methodists, Calvinists, Episcopal, Presbyterian, and many non-denominational churches. Now, we're non-denominational. We claim to be non-denominational, but there are other groups who will also claim to be non-denominational, but who support this idea, which is interesting, kind of confusing. Here's one that's probably the biggest one that you're going to bump into on campus, a lot of guys you study the Bible with, and this is where context is king is really important. The sinner's prayer, or accepting Jesus in your heart. Now, I've studied the Bible with a lot of people who'd be like, oh, well, I never did that. Because they don't understand maybe the terminology of accepting Jesus in your heart. But it's this idea of maybe you're alone in your room, or a pastor, when he's done speaking, says, you know, we're going to do an altar call now, where if you want to get saved, you come up, or you sit in your seat and you just pray this prayer and accept Jesus into your heart. Okay. Again, where does that come from? In Revelation chapter 3, this is a really big one. I'm not going to read it for the sake of time, but Revelation chapter 3, Jesus is speaking to a lukewarm church, a church that has went from, you know, from hot and on fire to now like lukewarm, going to spit you out of my mouth kind of thing, okay? And Jesus goes, listen, you got to repent. Here I am, standing at the door, knocking. Just let me back in and I'll come and eat with you, okay? So what the world has done, the false doctrine has done, is like, look, listen, Jesus is knocking at the door of your heart. It's knocking. Just accept Jesus in. Just pray this prayer and accept him back into your life, into your heart. But he's talking not for someone, how do they get saved? but to people who are already saved, how to thrive with God. Okay? Context is king. Who were they talking to and what were they talking about? Romans 10, 9, a very common and popular scripture. Mark did a great job talking about it last time, so I don't want to go into it for too long. Romans 10, 9, Paul is talking to the church in Rome.
Yeah.
He's talking to people who had heard the message of how you get saved. Faith, cut to the heart, repent, and be baptized. And so he's talking to these people who are already saved, who in Romans chapter 6 says, don't you remember when you were unified with the death of Jesus through baptism? Okay? And so Romans 10, 9, again, he's talking to a group of saved Christians. And he's not telling them how to get saved. He's not saying that if you believe with your heart and then confess with your mouth, you will be saved. That's huge. That's important. We got to believe with our heart. We got to confess that Jesus is Lord. But what about repentance? What about baptism? What about what he taught in Acts chapter 2? And if you're having a hard time with this, I encourage you, or if you want to know more about this, I encourage you to do a study throughout the entire New Testament and look at the conversions in the book of Acts.
Yeah.
Look at every conversion. You will not find one conversion in the New Testament. In fact, in the first 300 years of Christianity, even the texts of our forefathers, you're not going to find one conversion where somebody knelt on the ground and accepted Jesus into their heart or prayed a prayer.
Yeah.
That's just not biblical. And we gotta stand against them. Like I said, very common. Evangelical churches believe this. Many non-denominational churches believe this as well. So as we come to a close, guys, we got to look at false doctrine as gangrene.
Yeah.
We got to look at it as a disease that's taken over our country, a disease that's taken over our campus, and we got to do something about it. We got to stand firm in our sound doctrine, knowing that, hey, we're married to God. And we get to receive the benefits of marriage with God, which is one day heaven, which is life to the full. Embrace that. But from a place of compassion and a fury, a place of compassion and indignation, we got to see the world as sheep without a shepherd, lost, and get prepared to answer, to go into this world to help those who do not know yet the narrow way. Amen, guys. Thank you. Woo!